Good evening. Our scripture tonight is going to come from the third book of Lamentations. So if you would open your Bible, please, if you have it, to the third book of Lamentations. We're going to start with verse 21. If you don't have your Bible, it's all good. We'll have it on the screen behind me. And if you're able, please stand as we read from God's word. Lamentations 3, verses 21 through 26. This is God's word. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. In celebration of our 70th anniversary, it seemed appropriate to honor, appreciate, and give thanks to God's faithfulness. We can find a biblical basis for God's faithfulness in this scripture. But before we dive into that, I'd like to give a brief recap of where we are in our redemptive story when Lamentations takes place. Because it's set in one of the biggest catastrophes in Jewish history. Remember that God made his covenant with Abraham and guaranteed the promised land. Later, God gave that land to David through victories to make Jerusalem the capital. And from David came a line of royal kings. Now don't forget, the temple had been made where God's presence permanently resided. And this all takes place in about a 500-year span of history. But in this period, the Israelites fell to idol worship and rebellion against God. Now us moderners, we hear idol worship and we think of someone bowing down to a golden calf and think, hey, what's so wrong with that? But there's many atrocities that came with idol worship. In fact, one of the common practices was sacrificing your child in horrendous ways. Additionally, part of the rebellion the Israelites did was they had become cruel to the orphan, to the widow, to the foreigner, to the poor, and to the destitute. And we learned this morning that to God, rebellion is equivalent to treason. So God judged the Israelites. But that judgment didn't come without warning. God sent Jeremiah to warn the Israelites to turn back to God, but they just ignored him. Lamentations is Jewish poetry that takes place after God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Israel, and by 586 BC, everything was demolished, including the temple itself. These lamentations are designed for the Israelites to try to comprehend what was before them, and that's where we are. Now, there's five lamentation books, and they're all about the Israelites' suffering, but midway through the third lamentation, there's the only glimmer of hope in Lamentations, where the author is reminded of God's faithfulness. Something that I found super interesting in this was all five books of Lamentations are what they're called, now this is going to be a party conversation, acrostics. Cool? Yeah? Blown away, right? I know what you're thinking. If this is what I find interesting, this is going to be a long 20 minutes. But let me explain further. Each lamentation is 22 verses long, and each verse starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and then the second verse starts with the second letter until it reaches the end of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, they all have this theme, except for Lamentations 3, which has 66 verses. So it has 22 stanzas of three verses each. So the first stanza, each of the three verses, start with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. And then the second stanza, each verse starts with the second letter until it finishes. Now, I realize I kind of slightly nerded out on everybody, and probably most of you have the same glazed look on your face that my wife does when I tell her something interesting like this. Except for she usually follows it with, is it Pastor Tom or Joe available for you to call and tell this to? But you don't have that option, so we'll move on. I get the pleasure of speaking to all different people of all different lines of faith. One common question on one form or another I hear from people is, where is God? And I think for all of us, it is inevitable that we have that question at some point. And as a church and as believers, it is easy to look around in the world today and think to ourselves, where is God? For example, you may look at something as the conforming of cultures and schools and think, where is God? Or even the conforming of modern churches and having our culture infiltrate them. Maybe you see the overall declining of churches in America and the attendance. Or perhaps you watch something as recent as the opening ceremonies of the Olympics and think, God, how could you let this happen? Where are you? Have you ever wondered that? Where are you, God? Why are you letting this happen? I find, at least for myself, that I know that God's there, I know he's in control, and I know he's working all things out for good, but there's some disconnect between my mind and my heart sometimes. And this lamentation answers this question of where are you, God? You see, this is where the Israelites were at. I mean, if you imagine the setting, you have the temple where God's presence is. He himself is there, and you just watch it completely get obliterated. I think almost anyone would sit there and wonder, hey, what are you doing? Where are you? How could you let this happen? But what does verse 21 tell us? But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. And then the author lists attributes of who God is. And what does this tell us? This tells us we must remember who God is in these times. He is steadfast love, merciful, good to those who wait, and faithful. I think often we spend so much time focusing on what God's not doing that we miss what he is doing. And we do that because we fail to remember who he is and who we are. I had the joy of having Sinclair Ferguson as one of my lecturing professors, and he said once, one of the hardest things we struggle with is approaching the Creator as the creature when we want in our hearts to approach him as his equal or superior. You see, the problem isn't with God, it's with us. And since that problem's been there since the Garden of Eden, part of our sinful nature is that we question God's motives and feel like we have the right and ability to determine what's right and wrong for ourselves. Does God have your best interest at heart? Or is he withholding from you? Is he keeping you from happiness? Is he just one big party pooper? These are the lies that the serpent put in our heads, and they've been there ever since. And as a result, whether you look at Adam, Eve, Abraham, Moses, David, Peter, Thomas, or whomever, we've all found a way to be unfaithful to God. And I think that it's so common for us to be unfaithful to him, it blinds us to what the perfect faithfulness looks like. That blindness causes us to look at God as more like us and less like him, which is ironic because Scripture tells us that we're supposed to be transformed to be less like us and more like him. But he's not like us. He is faithful. And focusing on his faithfulness not only reveals our unfaithfulness, but helps us grow closer to him and understand the world around us. So what does that faithfulness look like? Pastor Tom alluded to it a couple weeks ago, the Hebrew word hesed. Now that same word is used here in verse 22 for steadfast love. And this word is used over 250 times in the Bible. And it's an extremely complex Hebrew word to translate, and it means merely more than an emotion or feeling, but it involves an action on behalf of someone who's in need. Hesed describes the sense of love and loyalty that inspires merciful and compassionate behavior toward another person. And finally, it means long-term, reliable loyalty of one member of a covenant relationship to another. You see, it's covenantal love. No matter how many times we mess up or are unreliable and turn away from him, God is nothing of that sort and can be counted on in every situation and at all times be completely faithful to his promises for his people. Now, hearing that definition of God's steadfast love, all of a sudden, the verse has a new meaning. And the verse says, it never ceases. Or other translations say that his steadfast love never ends or is never consumed. That means it's always there. Now, as we went into detail of what that love means, I want to ask you again. Do we always love him like that? Do we always love him no matter what he does? Do we never turn away from him? Can we be counted in every situation? We have to be mindful this is core to his essence. Now, Garrett, how do you know that? Well, just don't take my word for it. We can look at Exodus 34:6, where God is explaining exactly who he is to Moses. And God's words say that God is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Therefore, it's not Garrett saying this is who God is. It's God saying this is who he is. And better yet, he used this one of only a handful of ways to describe himself. So the way that we love God and attempt to be faithful to him is completely different than the way he is faithful to us. Now you may be thinking, got it. We think God is unfaithful because we are, but the Bible says that God is nothing of that sort. But how does that help me when I question where he is in the world? Well, I would tell you it requires faith and trust in who he is. But what if I told you he also gives us assurance when we look into the world? One commentator, when I was preparing for this, pointed out that in this horrible time that the Israelites were in, when they lost everything and had been exiled, when it seemed like God had abandoned them and the world had fallen around them, they were also witnessing God's revelation right before their eyes. Remember, Jeremiah had told them that God would do this. God is fulfilling his prophecy. God is keeping his promises. God is being faithful to who he is. Also remember that the Israelites brought this on themselves. And what other attributes did Exodus 34 say that God is? But he is who will by no means clear the guilty. God is just, and God is righteousness. And one commentator said about the revelation the Israelites saw, that judgment is consistent with the character of God revealed in the Torah, prophecy, and in Psalms. It also talks about God's justice in places like Deuteronomy 32, when it says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." Or in Psalms 33, it says, "He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of steadfast love of the Lord." Now notice the usage again of steadfast love and faithfulness. So often we look at God's individual attributes. The most common one that people look at now is, they say, my favorite, God is love. Right? We hear that everywhere. God is love. But what fails miserably in doing that is that it doesn't acknowledge that God is love because at the same time, he's also his other attributes, like mercy, faithful, just, righteous, and holy. Similarly, God is just because he is at the same time love, mercy, faithful, and righteousness. You see, only looking at one without looking at the others is denying his essence. So if the Israelites, and for us for that matter, just viewed God as love, we would miss the amazing revelation that came and happened when God carried out his justice against the Israelites. You see, we all want God's justice and wrath and anger when we've been wronged. However, when we're the wrongdoer, we seek nothing but his mercy and forgiveness. But all those encompass who he is. The Israelites were wondering, where are you, God? And God was saying, I'm right here. Now, how does that help us in our church today when we see God being mocked and the world seems to be going to unbelief? In the same exact way. Look at Romans 1, verse 23. Paul says, "Therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the Creator rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Amen. Pastor Tom hit on this very point this morning when he was talking about God's justice in Psalm 5, and he worded it as God turning people over to themselves. So what does that mean? Well, Paul says in verse 8 in the same chapter, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." You see, when we see God being mocked or our culture conforming and endorsing sin, we are seeing God's revelation right before our eyes because we see him demonstrating who he is by handing people over to their sin. We see his faithfulness, his chesed love, his truth, and his justice. So it's not, God, where are you? but instead, God, I see you. I find it rather ironic and planned out and confirmation of God's sovereignty that the absolute destruction of Israel and the exile of the people did everything but that in regards to their relationship to God. Because it brought them back to God, it strengthened them. Because God remains faithful, even when we aren't. Lastly, as I said before, sometimes we're so busy at looking at what God is not doing, we fail to see what he is doing. I always find it interesting how we can so clearly ask where he is, yet so quickly miss him in front of us. From a personal example, during the height of the mayhem of COVID, I was wondering myself, where is God? But then God used COVID to help capture my attention, to bring me to Jesus, to save me, to call me into ministry. I see you, God. Or recently, we see a surfer in the Olympics who was ordered to remove an image of Jesus from his surfboard, or they weren't going to let him compete. We wonder, what's happening, God? Where are you? But shortly after, we see the Baltimore Orioles having a faith night at their stadium after a game where athletes shared their faith, shared their testimony, and had a huge moment of prayer with over 6,000 people. We see you, God. And when we're in the midst of an election year and our Christian values are mocked and sin is endorsed, and being for Jesus seems like the furthest thing from being on the voting ticket, we may wonder, where are you, God? Why is this happening? But we also must be reminded that this church is celebrating 70 years. And it does this as we conclude an amazing week of Bible camp, where we see Jesus doing work in the volunteers leading it and in the youth who are either being introduced to Jesus or having their existing relationships strengthened. Some of the faces were familiar and some were brand new. We see the next generation of Christ followers before us. And we see you, God. We see your faithfulness. The final verse reads, "It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." In his greatest display of his faithfulness, God promised to one day send a Redeemer, a Messiah, a Savior, to defeat sin, to defeat death, and to give us salvation. Earlier I mentioned that everyone from Adam to Moses to Peter to you and me have been unfaithful to God at times. And we struggle to remember that God isn't like that because no one has walked this earth who has been completely faithful to him, except one. Jesus came and lived out complete faithfulness to God and to us, the faithfulness that Adam should have had, the faithfulness that we should have. Jesus was so faithful that when he got near the cup of God's wrath, when he was close enough to smell it, his emotions were so heightened he began to sweat blood. But in complete faithfulness to the Father, he not only drank from the cup of God's wrath, he finished every last drop. And because of the faithfulness of Jesus and God, which never ceases, we are not only waiting quietly, but waiting with absolute certainty for the eternal salvation that is promised to us through Jesus Christ. Let us bow our head and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We're sorry that sometimes we forget it. We're thankful for your forgiving nature. We're thankful for the church. We're thankful that we can count on you to stay true to your promises. We thank you for the continuation of the growth of the church. We ask that you bless us as we look forward to another 70 years. Bless the older generations and bless the younger generations. Help us to fulfill your commission to seek meekness, discernment of when you want us to be bold and when you want us to listen. Help us to live godly lives so we have the same attraction that your son did when we are in the world, and so people can wonder, what makes them tick? Where do they get this love and forgiveness and no knowledge of right and wrong? Lord, I ask that you guide our nation. Guide us as we live in our nation and help us to be ambassadors for your purpose. We say this all in Jesus' name. Amen.